Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. If you were in corporate worship during the second hour, Tom had everyone turn back to the book of Exodus. And for a moment there, I wanted him to go to Exodus 33 and 34, but on the other hand, I did not want him to go to Exodus 33 and 34. Nothing would be worse than having to teach the passage that Pastor Tom just taught an hour ago. So I'm grateful he went to chapter 17 and not 33 and 34. So Exodus 33 and 34 is where we will be this morning. Well, when Exodus 32 and the golden calf scene ends, we are left with two crucial questions, and we looked at these questions last week. Will the covenant between God and Israel be renewed? Will the covenant between God and Israel be renewed? Chapter 19, all the way through 31, is centered around this covenant that God has entered into with his people. So then when we get to 32, the golden calf scene happens, and that leaves us in 33 and 34 with the crucial question, will the covenant between God and Israel be renewed? What will happen? And then secondly, we have to ask, if so, if there is going to be renewal and restoration, how will that seemingly difficult task be accomplished? God can't just overlook the golden calf and idolatry and rebellion and those things. So how will that renewal or restoration, how will that be accomplished? Well, as we saw last time, Exodus 33 and 34 provides the answer to both questions. Last time we began looking at Exodus 33, and today we'll finish that chapter, and then we'll get through the first 17 verses of chapter 34. And then at the end of April, that's sort of how long there is, you know, with the departure of teaching and those things in this class. At the end of April, Arnold will finish chapter 34. But let me just remind you of where we are in Exodus 33 and 34 in terms of the overarching theme. Moses acts as a priest. Remember, we said most of the time in the book of Exodus that Moses is acting as a prophet. He's proclaiming the word of the Lord. But here in 33 and 34, Moses acts as a priest, and he intercedes on behalf of the people to God, requesting that God, and this is key, based on his own character, or you could say, based on his own glory, renew their covenantal agreement and accompany them to the promised land. That is the overarching theme of 32 through 34, but specifically 33 and 34. So, last time we made some key observations about Exodus 32 to 34, but then a majority of our time was spent on just considering the various scenes that take place in Exodus 33. You remember we began by looking at the first scene that God had determined in light of their sin that he was going to remove his presence. He was going to remove his localized presence from his people, and he was not going to accompany them to the promised land. Remember, God said, hey, look, you can still go to the promised land, right? I promised that in Genesis 12 and 15. I promised that to your people. You can go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And in fact, I'm just going to send an angel before you, and that angel will lead you into the promised land. So God said, look, I'm not going with you. Well, then in between the two scenes that we find in chapter 33, there's an interlude. Remember, out of nowhere, we get this idea that Moses goes outside the camp and he builds a small tent. He erects a small tent where he would then begin interceding and communicating with God. Remember, it wasn't in the middle of the camp like the tabernacle would eventually be, but that tent was outside the camp. And that's where God and Moses would meet, and that's where Moses began acting as a priest. He was interceding on behalf of the people. Remember, at this point, the people had showed legitimate repentance, right? They didn't necessarily, the text didn't necessarily say those words, but what did they take off and put to the side? Who remembers? Okay, their jewelry. They took off the golden ornaments, right? We talked about that as an expression of repentance. So then Moses goes outside. He begins communicating with God in this portable tent, not the tabernacle, but another smaller tent outside the camp. And then the scene, beginning in verses 12 and running through verse 23, we'd come to scene two, where God relents. The intercession between God and Moses, to sort of put it crudely, it worked, right? Moses, he intercedes on behalf of the people, and then he intercedes in asking, hey, God, based on your character, based on your goodness, based on who you are, restore this covenant, renew this covenant, bring us back to you. So now God says, okay, my presence will go with you. So in that scene, we walk through Moses reminding God of his character. Moses reminding God of his character. That's the point. And to sort of connect that to what we learned from Matthew 4 this morning, Moses' concern isn't his efforts, right? His doings, his glory. Whose concern does he have as he's interceding? This is for God. Hey, God, your name, you restore our relationship because of your character, who you are. And that's what he did. And then Moses requests that God would show him his ways. God, now that you've restored us, now that our covenant is on good terms again, show me what you're going to do. Lord, tell me your ways. What are you going to do with your people that you have now forgiven? And then Moses, he requests that God provide his presence. Moses pleads that God go with them to the promised land. And that's crucial for us to see. You know, it's one thing for these people to make their way to the promised land. It's one thing for us, upon our death or our Lord's return, to be ushered into the eternal heaven and earth. It's another thing to understand that all of the grandness of that is nothing apart from being in the presence of God, right? So Moses says, look, promised land, I'm sure it's going to be great. But it would be even better if your presence was there. Well, that brings us to where we are this morning in verse 18. And here we find Moses requests for God to show him his glory. So we come to the next part in our study of Exodus 33, where Moses makes a request to God to show him his glory. Verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So here in verses 18 through 23, the rest of this chapter, Moses requests that God show him his glory. Eugene Carpenter, in his excellent commentary on Exodus, he writes, this section surpasses even the theophany on Sinai and is perhaps the high point in the revelation of the character of God in the Old Testament. So this is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. This appearance of God to Moses, when God shows his glory to Moses, it has greater significance than all the appearances of God's glory before. Now I want us to stop there and think about that for just a moment. In some sense, God showed Moses his glory all the way back in Exodus 3 at the scene of the burning bush, right? A limited access to God's glory there. Then we see God's glory on the top of Sinai in Exodus 19. We see it again in Exodus 24 when Moses goes up, the 70 elders go up, Joshua goes up. They have limited access to how high they can go, but Moses goes to the top. But then again in Exodus 33 and 34, we've got another scene or another situation where God is making his glory known. So why should we understand this appearance, this manifestation of God's glory to have more significance? Well, we have to understand the surrounding context, the people just willingly rebelled against God. So what is God going to do in response? We're going to see that God is actually going to be gracious, and he's going to show his compassion and his steadfast love, that he's willing to forgive sinners of their sin. So this appearance of God is in light of all of that horrendous behavior in Exodus 32. So God is willing to draw near to sinners if they come to him on his terms. And God coming to Moses here signals that reality. Just think of just in terms of God's local presence moving. God's local presence comes on the top of Sinai in 19 and 24. The people sin in 32, but now in 33 and 34, God's coming off of Sinai and he's moving outside the camp for a temporary time. And then at the end of Exodus, he's going to move inside the camp in the tabernacle in chapter 40. This is wonderful, especially with what just happened with Exodus 32 and the golden calf. So this is highly significant that God will show Moses his glory. Look at verse 18. Moses prays, "Show me your glory." What does glory mean? We hear this word a lot, right? Old New Testament, the word glory. The idea behind it is weightiness, heaviness. You could say God's glory is the summation of all of his attributes. Okay, now theologians call this divine simplicity. God isn't made up of parts, right? You lift up your car engine and you look in there and there's like a lot of parts, right? God doesn't have parts. He just is who he is, right? So when we talk about God's glory, this is just talking about all that he is, his full divine essence. Moses is saying, God, just show me it. Show me your glory. Not only is this an amazing moment that demonstrates that God and his people are on good terms, but Moses' relationship with God is further strengthened. If you remember back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, remember Moses actually turns his face to the side. When God speaks with him, Moses turns his face to the side. Here in 33 and 34, Moses is facing God, face to face, if you will, and he's asking God, show me all of your glory. You can see Moses' growth just in terms of sanctification, but you can also see this relationship that's developed between God and Moses here on Sinai. So what does it mean when Moses says, show me your glory? Moses is essentially asking God to show him his being. Remember, God is spirit, so God has to intentionally manifest himself to be seen. That's what we see here. So look down in verse 19. God responds in verse 19 by saying that he will make his glory known really in three ways. He will show his being by making his goodness pass by Moses. That's the first one. We'll look at these. Secondly, by proclaiming his own name or character to Moses. And number three, by strategically preparing Moses. So here's how God's going to make his glory known. Let's look at the first one. Visually, Moses will see the goodness of God. So Moses requests to see God's glory, and God responds in verse 19 with a visual manifestation of himself. Now, this is actually going to be acted out in chapter 34, but God is telling Moses in advance what he's going to do. So God's going to make his glory known visually. Moses would eventually see the goodness of God. In other words, God will show Moses his goodness, his character, his glory. God is going to visibly manifest himself to some degree to Moses. This won't be a full experience of God because we're told, and you'll see this, that no one can see God face to face and what? And live. So God's going to partially reveal himself in some veiled way. Next, God tells Moses that he will do something audibly. Audibly. So there's going to be a visual manifestation of God's glory. And then we're told in the text, verse 19, that God would audibly speak to Moses. So Moses will eventually hear the name of God. God's voice. Again, this isn't necessarily different than Exodus 3, Exodus 19, Exodus 24, but the context is key. This is with God demonstrating his forgiveness to a people. So in the middle of verse 19, God says that he will proclaim his own name to Moses. This is synonymous with his goodness visibly passing before Moses. The proclamation of God's own name is attestation to the goodness of God, which is the glory of God. So this is all synonymous. The goodness of God, the glory of God, the name of God, this is all synonymous with the being and the essence, the essential nature of God. So when God proclaims his own name, he's explaining his own character. And God audibly declares by his glory by speaking his divine name, that covenantal name. Now look at verse 19. The text goes on to say, so after God visually and audibly makes his glory known, look what he says. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God essentially says, in my glory, in my goodness, in my name, I have entered into a covenant with you and now my people. And it isn't because of you, Moses. It's because I have determined to show grace and compassion. We know from other references in the Pentateuch that God says, hey, look, Israel, it wasn't because you were a large and mighty nation that I called you to myself. It wasn't because you were special within yourself. It's not because of anything you have done, but it's solely because I have just set my love upon you. That would be the same as us as believers, or that's the same as us as believers today, is it not? That's the Ephesians 1:4 text where Paul says, look, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in love, right? God set his love upon the nation of Israel in eternity past, and for us as believers, God has set his love upon us in eternity past. Those two words there that we see in verse 19, gracious, that means to favor someone. God is favoring this nation. And then the word compassion means to greet someone with love, to take pity on someone. Now, this is our God. This is God's glory. And this is what Moses is interacting with God about. How will God respond to his people? He's going to show his glory. What is his glory? It's his goodness. And it's his willingness to be gracious to people and his willingness to show compassion to people. That's the God that we serve, brothers and sisters. So next, as this scene unfolds, we see some preparations. Moses will obey the instructions of God. So in order for God to visually and audibly speak to Moses, God gives Moses specific instructions on where to go for this viewing, if you will. Verse 20. But he said, that's God speaking, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. In other words, the full divine essence of the triune God of the universe cannot be seen by any human and live. So God is going to protect Moses and give him instructions of a particular place to go so God can manifest himself to some degree. And so Moses will be able to see this. This is grace and compassion. Watch verse 21. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So what Moses would see of God would be partial. God makes this clear in verse 20, that to see, as I've mentioned, to see his full divine essence is impossible. It will only lead to death. Again, this is why the tabernacle had to be cleansed and set apart as holy, because God himself is holy. So this is why in this partial appearance of God to Moses, Moses has to be set apart. The particular place where God wants Moses to go has to be set apart. Look at it again. God will place Moses in the cleft of the rock, verse 22. And not only will he be placed in the cleft of the rock somewhere around Sinai, it says that God will cover him with his hand. It's amazing. God will cover Moses in the cleft of the rock. God will cover Moses with his hand. Now again, God doesn't have hands. He is spirit. The Bible is clear on this. But what we have here, God is using human terms to describe himself at that point, and he is not human. This is, God is only using the language that he has to be able to communicate to Moses. My glory is going to pass by. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I will place my hand. Now, God doesn't have a hand, but what he's saying is, I'm going to veil some of my glory. I'm going to cram you inside a rock here. And then I'm going to put my hand over you. My glory, the Shekinah glory, is so blazing that if you see the full essence of it, you will die. So get over here in this rock, and then my hand is going to come over you. And when I pass by the rock, I'm covering you with my hand. And then when I take my hand away, notice verse 23, you shall see my back. You shall see my back. Again, the language here is very helpful. You can't see God's face and live. So Moses, go on a rock, my hand's going to be over you. And then once I pass by you, you will be able to see my back. Again, this isn't as if God's glory is just somehow diminished as he's passing by Sinai here. The point is that God is veiling Moses and he's partially revealing a glimpse of his glory. It's absolutely amazing. Again, God doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a back. He doesn't have hands. But this human language gives us a great understanding of what's happening. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but it will. And we're going to cover that here in chapter 34. So let's move to chapter 34, where God commands Moses to make new tablets. So God is saying, I'm going to pass before you, but there's a few things that need to be done before that takes place. So in this same scene, God now concludes this scene by telling Moses to make new tablets. You follow along as I read chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So the conversation between God and Moses in the portable tent outside the camp continues. Here we discover, and we've already seen this, but this is coming back around now, that the first set of tablets were destroyed by Moses. They will be replaced. So God, again, this is while Moses is outside the camp. He's down at the foot of the mount. He's not up on the mount where the first tablets were given. Okay, so the scene is now down here at the foot of Mount Sinai. God instructs Moses to cut out two stone tablets that were like the first ones. And then God says that he himself would write on the tablets the 10 words, the same words that were on the original tablets. If you look, by the way, since we're there, look in Exodus 34:28. Exodus 34:28. We are told exactly this at the end of 34, down in verse 28, that Moses is to take the tablets up. He's going to be up there for another 40 days and 40 nights. And then God himself will write the 10 words on the tablets. So here, God just wants Moses to cut out the two tablets of stone, and then he's going to bring them up there. Remember, it was Moses that shattered the first tablets, and that was a physical act representing a spiritual reality, that the covenant had been broken, right? So here, God's going to renew it. The replacement tablets signify that the covenant has been restored and everyone is on good terms. Why? How is this restoration happening? We just saw it in 33. God will be gracious on whom he will be gracious, and he will show compassion on whom he will show compassion. All right, it's not that Moses went outside and made a wonderful tent and he just pleaded in the right way and God said, oh, well, I never thought about that. Yeah, just make some tablets and let's restore this thing. No, this is all out of God's character. It's amazing. Look at verse 2. God tells Moses to be ready the next morning to climb to the top of Sinai, and it is there that God will show Moses his glory. Now notice verse 3, and this is key, and this takes us back to Exodus 19. Look at verse 3. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain, even the flocks and the herds, they may not graze in front of that mountain. Now where have we heard that before? This is a pop quiz, and this will determine how much food you get at the potluck. Where have we heard this type of language before? Remember back in Exodus 19, before God came down on Sinai, remember all of the people had to set themselves apart for 3 days. No man could touch the foot of Mount Sinai, but what else? No beast, no animal, okay? Now, stick with me here. At that point, only Moses is able to go up on top of Sinai. The covenant begins. Once you get to chapter 24, once they have entered into covenant with God, the 70 elders are able to go up Sinai. Moses goes up Sinai, as I've already mentioned. And then Joshua goes up Sinai. The covenant is shattered in 32. We get here to 33 and 34. Who's the only person allowed to go back up at this point? Right? It's just Moses. So you can see what's happening here, the progression of the narrative. That's why it's helpful just to grab a holistic understanding of the book. So only Moses can go up now. 70 elders? No, not right now. Just Moses. So that brings us to the next scene in our story. And that is that God reveals his glory to Moses. God reveals his glory to Moses. Verse 4. So Moses did as God commanded. He cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early. I'm going to go ahead and have you just underline that in your Bible. Make a note of it. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. So what God has commanded in verses 1 through 3 has come to fruition. The two tablets have been made. Sinai has been set apart as holy, paralleling Exodus 19. And Moses goes up the mountain. By the way, this begins Moses' second 40 days and 40 nights on Sinai. Okay? So he has two ascents on Sinai that last 40 days and 40 nights. Right? We've already been part of the one, and this is going to begin another 40 days and 40 nights on Sinai. Now, I had you underline, and this is crucial. So he cut out two tablets, or two stone tablets like the former ones. Notice the language. And Moses rose up early. This word, this expression, rose up early, it means to load on to the backs of beasts in the early morning, to do something early, or to do something eagerly. Now, why am I drawing your attention to that, right? Well, it makes sense that Moses rose up early and he's eager to make the tablets of stone and to get up on Sinai to see his glory. But the last time we saw this expression is chapter 32. Look back at chapter 32. Go to verse 6, the golden calf incident. Then they rose early on the next day. It's the same expression there. So in Exodus 32, the people were eager to wake up early, to do something early, and to load up all of their supplies, if you will, in verse 6, to offer burnt offerings, peace offerings, to eat and drink, and to participate in sexual immorality as they worship the golden calf. So you see the darkness there in 32. Now in 34, the same expression is used for Moses preparing everything that he needed early in the morning to trek up Sinai to meet with God. I mean, the wordplay here is absolutely phenomenal. It's the word choice here is to link both events, right? To help us understand, look, Moses is going up to restore what was broken in 32. He's rising up early to go meet with God on Sinai. This is like all of us waking up in the morning, rising up early, getting to our coffee, the first thing that we do when we wake up. We're gathering everything. We're eager to do this. Moses is eager to get up Sinai. So he goes up. Sinai is set. The stage is set. The scene is set for God to come down. So what happens next? Well, first, we get a visible manifestation of God's glory. A visible manifestation of God's glory. God said he was going to do this in 33. Now it's coming to fruition in 34. Verse 5. Yahweh descended in the cloud. That's familiar language. We've seen that all in Exodus. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses. Let's stop there. Imagine being Moses that morning. He goes up Sinai. Yahweh descends in the cloud, and then God himself, in some way, is standing there by Moses. Douglas Stewart, he writes, Moses could perceive that a real personal being had come to him and not just a concept or a feeling or a numinous impression. I mean, Moses is really, in all sense of the word, he is truly participating in the presence. He's with God. He is next to God here on Sinai. Of course, again, this isn't God's face, but a partial appearance is back. Vern Poitras, he says, and this is one of the worst book covers I've ever seen, but it's a very good quote. Vern Poitras, he says, what exactly did Moses see? Did he see a man-like appearance? Or is the language about my back a metaphor to indicate the less than full nature of the revelation? Mystery remains. Whatever the details, Moses saw a theophany of God, an appearance of God, and yet one that was less than the fullest possible exposure to the presence of God. Wow, this is powerful. You know, there's not any more details than this, so we could speculate all day long, but Douglas Stewart and Vern Poitras, look, they argue, look, God's presence was there, standing next to Moses. We don't know exactly what that was like, but it was the fullest exposure that a human being could take. That's what it was. And this exposure, by the way, was so powerful, so powerful. Remember, when Moses comes down the mountain, what does he have to do? He's got to cover his face because his face is glowing from the reflection of the glory of God. Amazing. So God gives a visible manifestation of his glory. Next, he gives a verbal explanation of his glory. So Moses is visibly seeing the glory of God. Next, God explains his glory. He verbally explains his glory, his character, his nature to Moses. Well, what does he proclaim? What does God say about himself to Moses? First off, he just describes to Moses who he is. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed. So this is God speaking audibly to Moses. What does he say? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So here, God, he just proclaims his name. He proclaims his character, who he is. Notice the covenantal name is used twice here. That's key. It has been restored. So it is the covenantal God who desires to have a people for himself. And then God proclaims and reveals five of his attributes. Five of his attributes. You can see them in the text. Look at them with me. First off, God reveals that he is compassionate. He cares for people. Secondly, God says that he is gracious. He gives people the opposite of what they deserve. Thirdly, God reveals that he's slow to anger. He's patient with his people. Fourth, God is abounding in loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word that you know, hesed, steadfast love. God loves his people with a loyal love. It's a steadfast love. And then lastly here, God says that he is abounding in truth. He is abounding in truth. He only speaks truth. He can be trusted. He does not lie, Titus 1 tells us. And this is great. So when God says that the covenant is renewed and restored, what does God mean by that? That it's renewed and it's restored based on his own character. This is who God is. And it's crucial to understand these attributes. I don't know, I've said this multiple times, but I want us to get this. It's crucial to understand these attributes in light of the golden calf. If the nation can be restored from that, there is hope for all of us in here, right? That's the gospel message. Here it is in seed form. So God gives a verbal explanation of who he is. Next, he explains what he does. What he does. Now, God could, he could say a lot of things here, right? He's wise. His knowledge is infinite. He could pick anything that he determines to say and place it here. But watch what he says as it relates to what he does. God first describes that he saves the repentant from their sins. Out of anything God could say here about himself, God says, when he explains who he is to Moses, I am the God who saves people from their sins. Verse 7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Within the being of God is the desire, the will, the ability to save people from their sins. Notice that this wasn't Moses' idea, wasn't Aaron's idea. This isn't something the people came up with. God is, he's telling Moses, and then Moses therefore will go tell the people that the God on Sinai and the God who will come down in the tabernacle, he loves to save people from their sins. Notice iniquity, transgression, and sin. every single aspect or category of our law breaking, God is willing to forgive. So not only does he forgive people of their sins in terms of what he does, he also punishes the unrepentant for their sins. So while God demonstrates his graciousness here, look, Moses, I am willing to forgive people of their sins, God also tells Moses that he will punish people for their sin. This is the holiness of God. Verse 7 continues, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Because of God's name, because of his character, because of his glory, he cannot let sin go unpunished. For those who never repent and turn to him, Exodus 34 tells us they will face the wrath and punishment of God. They will pay the penalty for their sins. Now you may be thinking, okay, there's a lot going on here in verse 7. God will forgive people of their sin. At the end of verse 7, God will punish people for their sin. Well, which one is it? Well, we understand this reality. Both are true. How can you harmonize these two realities, though? Well, we understand the punishment for sin if you are unwilling to repent. God's holy standard requires this. If you don't come to him in repentance, you will be punished for your sin. You have sinned against the eternal creator of the universe. But how is it possible for a God who is holy to pardon sinners who have rebelled against him and broken his law? How can he demonstrate his steadfast love and his willingness to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin? Well, we understand this reality. This is the gospel message. You know, for those who were part of the nation of Israel that had heard of the one true God and the forgiveness of sins that he offers, they understood that a person, the Messiah, the seed from Genesis 3:15, was coming, and that that person would be willing and able to save people from their sins. See, those in the Old Testament, they were saved by belief in God and a proleptic look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross, right? Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. We're still in the wilderness at the foot of Sinai. But those who trusted and put their faith and confidence in God and the coming Messiah, they were saved proleptically based on Christ's death in 30 AD. For us who have repented and believed and trusted in Christ, we are saved based on a retrospective event, an event in the past. Christ died before our time, you see? So this is how God can be gracious and compassionate and save sinners. It's through Jesus Christ. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what this points towards. And that's the beauty of the gospel message. It's that's because Jesus Christ is the God-man, which means he is an eternal person, he can save people both at Sinai and South Lake, Texas, all based on one event on the cross. You see, this is what we're seeing in Exodus 34. It's a display of God's glory that came in the flesh, according to John 1. We beheld his glory, we're told in John 1. He tabernacled among us, things like that. That's why that language is present in the New Testament. So God can forgive people of their sin, and it's because of Christ. By the way, that's what the tabernacle picture is, right? The tabernacle pictures that. That's why all of this is here in between those sections. Now, how's Moses going to respond to this? Well, he's going to respond well, for which we are grateful. Let's look at a spiritual response to God's glory, or you could say Moses' response to God's glory. It's basically our response to understanding God as well. Look at verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in your midst, or in our midst. Even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession. There's no other way for Moses to respond than to fall to the ground, prostrate himself to the earth in worship. And then he requests that God go with him to the promised land. This is a covenantal plea, and Moses knows, based on what God has revealed and said, that God's presence will now go with the people to the promised land. Moses responds by worshiping God for who he is. Now, that takes us to the final scene that we'll consider this morning. And that is, God now affirms that the covenant is renewed. So it's been hinted at, I think it's actually been made clear that the covenant has been renewed, but really that's the point of verses 10 through 17 in chapter 34. Verse 10, then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." So from God's own lips here, we see full restoration. His gracious character is the source and grounds for such renewal. God then says, and this is real key, God then says that he promises future miracles as visible signs to demonstrate the covenant is intact. So later on in the Pentateuch, specifically in the book of Joshua, those early chapters, God will perform signs and wonders as a continual sign, no pun intended, that the covenant is intact. The covenant is still a go. And more importantly than just the miracles, look at verse 10. God says he's going to do this so that all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. You see, it's not going to be about the nation entering the promised land, although that is key, and we're grateful for that because they do enter the promised land in the book of Joshua. But more importantly, once the nation gets to the promised land, they are a means which God will use to make known his glory, right? I mean, this is all just woven together, even with what we talked about in Matthew 4 in corporate worship. God is concerned about his glory, and that's why he's going to get the nation there. Look at verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. I'm going to drive out the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivite, Jebusite. Look, when you get to the land, do what I'm telling you to do." That's what he's saying, in a loving way, right? In a steadfast, loving way. "I'm going to drive out all these peoples." That's Genesis 15 language. "I'm going to get these people out of the promised land so you can occupy it." Now, you know the story. For the most part, they did that, right? But they left some stragglers and ended up getting them in the book of Judges. Now, look at verses 12 through 17. So God says in verse 11, "Obey what I'm commanding you, it'll go well. Obey what I'm commanding you, it'll go well." Now watch, verse 12. "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." I mean, God's telling them at the foot of Mount Sinai, when you go into these and interact with these nations, well, we're going to drive them out. Don't get involved with them, though, at all. I mean, look what you just did here in the wilderness by yourself, Exodus 32 and the golden calf. You think you are ready to get into the promised land and just hang out and mingle with all the nations and not fall back into idolatry? What did they do? They got to the promised land and they mingled with all the nations and fell back into idolatry, right? God's saying, here, don't do that, verse 13. "But rather, tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Stop right there. Now, a lot of times this trips us up because we just think of like our jealousy about stuff, right? A lot of stuff in there that we can get jealous over. But this is in the context of God just showing Moses his glory. God is jealous for his own name and his own glory and his own character. That's one of the highlights here. Hey, look, don't go worship these other gods because it's about my glory, not them. And I'm a jealous God. It is about my glory. All right, verse 15. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. All right, so God knows what his people have the capacity to fall into, and he gives them two directives, two principles. Obey what I'm telling you to do, drive out these people, and smash all of those altars. Why? Because God is a jealous God, and he deserves to be worshiped rightly. Well, we started our time with two crucial questions. Will the covenant between God and Israel be renewed? What's the answer? Okay, I've got it on the screen here. If you missed that one, praying for you. And number two, if so, how will that seemingly difficult task be accomplished? The answer, it's God and his glory. And we're grateful for that. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text. Thank you, God, that we see your grace and compassion, your steadfast love, that you're willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And you're willing to do that based on your own character, your own name, your own glory. We're grateful, God, that we see the fruition of those words in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.